Well, tonight, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 9 to 14, the finale of what has been for me a tremendous joy in teaching through this book, Ecclesiastes 12 and 9 to 14 is the text we'll look at tonight as we conclude this excellent book of Ecclesiastes. And, you know, if we were to walk back through this study, we'd see how these six verses that we're going to look at tonight are the perfect and succinct conclusion for everything that we've looked at in the book. And they are, again, a perfect conclusion also to our fourth and final section that we're now in. So both the book and the section all meld together in these last texts. In our first section from Ecclesiastes 1:1 to 2:26, that was our first of four sections, we saw the strongest and darkest and most diverse discussion of vanity. We examined the three facets of vanity as that which is fleeting or a vapor, that which secondly could be futile or meaningless, or even thirdly, that which could be enigmatic or incomprehensible. And we were introduced to the repeated refrain of life under the sun or life under heaven, and that an existence of mankind on the earth ignoring God. I have said a few times without God, and indeed that's accurate. Although none of us are without God, as Romans 1 tells us, God has placed the knowledge of who He is in every person. So the fact that some indicate that they are living without God is simply their ignoring of Him. And that is the perspective that we saw in that first section. But at the end of that section was a glimmer of hope in God, both in enjoying our lives only through Him, but also being introduced to the main theme of God's sovereignty. And then the second section, which we looked into in chapter 3 and verse 1 through the end of chapter 6 through 6:12, began as a section, as the previous section ended, that is, with sovereignty. Only now, this concept blew up with the idea or the big concern of the appropriateness of time. And there was, as we recall in chapter 3 and verse 1, a time for every delight under heaven. And that is a key phrase that we will see again tonight. A time for every delight under heaven. And even at the knowledge of eternity of man's time, where Solomon introduced to us a concept which we see repeatedly throughout the prophets. We see it in Daniel chapter 12. In verse 2, we see it in John chapter 5, verses 44 to 47, that all men are eternal. That those that know Christ and that have a saving relationship with God, that their eternity will be with Him. But for those that do not know, for those who live life under the sun, for those who live life ignoring God, their lives are no less eternal. But it is a diametric opposition to the eternality that the one who knows Christ has, and it will rather be an eternality separate from Christ in continual torture and punishment and judgment. And Solomon brings that concept to mind in his second section. And even the knowledge of that. And we see that vanity is again addressed in that second section, but now with the specific observations of its occurrences and Solomon's personal experiential knowledge of these circumstances of vanity in man, as we see in the middle of chapters 3 and 4. And then the driving message of the experience of vanity was that one must recognize the sovereignty of God. And that's what chapter 5 was all about. And even in death, there was the recognition of hope that occurs while yet our lives still exist. For man can yet still pursue God. And never then, brothers and sisters, are we ever to lose hope at those who do not know God, who perhaps they are close to us and we have for years prayed for and hoped that they would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. I have a dear friend who's pastored in Cary for 30 or 40 years. And if you want to talk about hard plowing, the ground in Cary, Idaho is challenging. There are probably in the high 90% Mormons. There is one church in the community that is not LDS, and it is Richard's church. And his brother did not know the Lord. And for years, Richard had prayed that somehow his brother might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Every day he prayed. And then he did. And, you know, that's the way God works. And so we must never tire. We must never lose sight of, as long as there is life, as long as there is breath, there is hope. And so also for those that are saved, there's that hope for us of continuing to grow in holiness and steadfastness. And we spoke about those things. And then the third section in chapter 7 and 1 through 8:15 took us deeper still in the concept of vanity by moving from its observation and interpretation to its application. By the way, this is how we are to do Bible study. Whether you are a pastor that's pastored for almost 50 years faithfully, as our pastor has, or whether you have just come to saving faith in Christ and are just studying for your own edification and growth, we begin with those three facets. And this is exactly what we teach to the pastors that we go to in Africa and Mexico, is that they have to begin by understanding Bible study. We begin by teaching them about observation. We look at the words of the text. We look at the phrases of the text. What do they say? What do they mean? And we go, we first observe what they say. And then we go to interpretation. What do they mean by what they say? And then to application. How do we apply that now knowing? And when we go from observation, looking at what the words say, to interpretation, we must always understand that it's what it meant to the original audience, not what it means to us today. The Bible is fully sufficient. It is applicable in everything and in many ways to us, but it is written to a specific initial audience, and we are not that. So we have to know who that is. And then after we've looked at our observation and interpretation, we come to the application. And that is, how does what it meant to them now become what it means to us? And this is what that third section dove us down into, that the only way to understand the work of God was to grasp the sovereignty of God. And that came by attaining wisdom. Our fourth section from 8:16 through the end of chapter 12 brought culmination to all of this. The pursuit of wisdom arrived through the knowledge of the sovereignty of God. And this wisdom is at a pinnacle in the understanding that the problem of theodicy is the result of sin, not God's non-intervention. You remember we discussed theodicy, that it is in the term, it means judgment of God. And therein it is a problem even in that term. But that it is rightly understood, the problem is in man and the sin that exists in this world because of Adam's fall and because of the ongoing manifestation of sin throughout the world. And it is not, as many would claim, a problem of God not acting. That is, how can an all-good, all-wise, all-powerful God allow calamity and tragedy and the death of children and thousands or hundreds of thousands dying in natural events? The problem is not God. The problem is not God's inactivity. The problem is man's sin. And that all of this earth is under the curse of sin. Romans 8 speaks about that prominently. And so this is a point that gets brought to our attention as we look at these texts. And this is what Solomon brings up again 2,700 years ago. The same idea. And he answers the question then. And then in chapter 10, the observation and interpretation and application of God's sovereignty turned to a direct acquisition of wisdom in the various arenas of our lives. Chapter 11 began our conclusion to this fourth section that we looked at 2 weeks ago, and the entire book by confirming for us how we know that we have indeed acquired this wisdom and understanding of God's sovereignty. And that comes by how we share and how we are gracious to others in our lives. It comes by how we work as heartily and as in with all of our zeal and effort as unto the Lord. By how we live and appreciate the life that God has given us, and by how we embrace and live godly lives. And then last week, the second part of our three-part conclusion was further instruction on living a godly life from the end of that previous section. This came by the remembrance of God. And we talked about how that word remembrance is an active recall. It isn't just bringing something to mind, but it is doing something about it. Recognizing that as God remembers us, he doesn't just go, oh yeah, I remembered Hannah. Fine, Hannah. No, he does something about that. It isn't that God remembered Noah on the boat. He does something about that. And that's an important point for us to understand, that we too, as we remember the things that God has taught us, we are to do something about them. It is something that brings us information so that we can act on that information. And then by realizing the reality of our lives. That is conveyed in the brilliant allegory of an old decaying house, which pictured our bodies that have trembling hands and tottering knees and unstable knees and failing teeth and eyes and lips and sleeplessness and weak voices and unstable countenances and white-headed and slow of gait and lacking arousal and ending in death. And you could go back and you can listen to that discussion on our messages, or back to any of the almost 20 messages that we've taught on the book of Ecclesiastes to help you recall some of these details. And wisdom and the knowledge of God's sovereignty lie in realizing and embracing these realities of our lives as a condition of sin, but not becoming depressed, not becoming lamentable and Eeyore, woe is me because of that. No, rather embracing that reality and living our lives to the fullest for the glory of God. And this brings us to our final message in Ecclesiastes, the culmination of this fourth section and the entire book with tonight's title, which I have titled Your Ultimate Answer. Your Ultimate Answer. And we'll arrive at your ultimate answer via our usual manner of our outline points as presented in our theme. Three facets of knowledge that drive you inextricably to God. Three facets of knowledge that drive you inextricably to God. Well, our first point in our message this evening is the pursuit of knowledge. The pursuit of knowledge. Look at verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 12 with me in your Bibles, if you would. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Verse 9 begins with the conjunction "and." That is important because it connects us immediately back to verse 8 and tells us here of Solomon's claim to wisdom. This is not, as some would interpret it, some statement of boastful pride. yet we can understand where some might think that. In addition to being a wise man. Now, if you're writing a book and if you tell people, oh, look what a wise man I am, that would sound a little prideful. But recognize Solomon isn't doing that. We know that first off because he is using a third person address of himself. He's not saying, I am the wise man. He is saying, a wise preacher. A wise preacher. So he is referring to himself in that third person as opposed to the first person. It's interesting, too, that although our New American Standard and each major translation indicates the preacher, it is actually an indefinite reference. It is a preacher, a wise preacher. It is himself. Whenever we see the word preacher or koheleth in Hebrew, we know Solomon is addressing himself. Although here he does it even indefinitely, not putting the definite article the. So that is the first item that helps us know this isn't prideful. And the second is that he is connecting himself into one of three groups that were well known in his day and age. Again, when we look at our observations and come to our interpretations, we have to do so in light of the original audience. They would have understood three major groups that existed in that time. There were the priests, there were the prophets, and there were the wise men. Each of them receiving something distinct from God. The priests received the law. The prophet received divine direct revelation of the word. The wise men received wisdom. Received wisdom. And all of these gifts from God recognized by each of those three groups as to that which God had provided for them so that they could serve him. And furthermore, his use of this gift was to teach knowledge. And his teaching came via a very careful note, threefold progression in verse 9. The first was by careful consideration or pondering. The second was by studying or weighing out or investigating. And the third was by placing in order or arrangement. So as Solomon looked into these truths, and you remember that all that he did, he attempted to come to an understanding of by experiential knowledge. He wasn't going to go to others and get details. He wanted firsthand knowledge of that. And here he's telling us how he did it. That it was a process of careful consideration, of recognizing these different facets and thinking deeply on them. Not coming to a quick conclusion. The same thing we must do when we look into God's Word. We can't simply read and say, oh, that's what that means. Let's move on. Because this is the Word of the infinite God to us. We must spend time and ponder it and consider it as he did. Also, studying or weighing out or investigating, looking at each element. This reminds me often of what we do when we go through word studies. In a message like tonight, I will probably do 5 to 8 word studies where I'll go through that particular Hebrew word and I'll look at every usage I can find that we see in the context of Ecclesiastes and then in Solomon's writings, also in Proverbs and Song of Solomon, then out to the other wisdom literature and out to the Old Testament. So that I can realize the range of meanings that's going on in these words. And that's what Solomon is talking about when he is saying that he is diving into these matters and investigating deeply. And then placing them in order. Where does it belong? We might consider this as what we see in a systematic theology. The things are categorized, they are systematized by the elements that exist in Scripture, but that they are put into an order that they become more understandable. And this was Solomon's effort in these three elements. And these proverbs or wise sayings, he brought forward so as to teach. Then verse 10 is a direct continuation of verse 9 as evidenced by the continuation of the typical verb form. Now, we don't see that so clearly in our English Bibles, But there is a unique verb form that occurs three times for each of those three facets of Solomon's work of studying and looking deeply and organizing, which is called the PL form of the verb. It's not crazy unusual, but it's not the normal form. And when we jump into verse 10, he again continues with the fourth form of this PL verb, which connects and is the grammatical connection of these verses. That PL is a factative form of the verb. Rather than just being a standard condition of occurrence, it is indicating that there is a factative, a deeper element of the reality of those particular events that are indicated by this verb form. And the further fact of his pursuit of knowledge was that it was teaching that was to be delightful. Delightful. Remember back to chapter 3 and verse 1? The word delight. Here it is again. The same word that we saw in Ecclesiastes 3:1, that we saw in Ecclesiastes 5:4, that we saw in Ecclesiastes 8:6, that we saw in Ecclesiastes 12:1, and now we see in Ecclesiastes 12:10, a delight. Solomon is making such a prominent statement. Ecclesiastes is not some pessimistic book of fatalistic, nihilistic, you know, horrible, life is a bummer, being on this earth is nasty, you know, if only I didn't have to do all of this. That's not it. Not at all. And he is here stating and proclaiming the delight that our lives are to be. And brothers and sisters, when you look at this life, I hope that you recognize that it is a delight and there is tremendous hope in you. We are blessed beyond all people of all time. And yet, even if we were not, even if we were born into the most difficult and depraved and poor conditions that ever have existed on this earth, and there are some tough ones. When we go to Sierra Leone, brothers and sisters, there's some dark, dark places that people are living in. But for those that know Christ, there is great hope, even amidst all of that. Hence the reason that we're so focused on ministering in those areas. And Solomon wants us to know that this critical word delight is showing to us the importance of the message that he is bringing of hope, not hopelessness, of future delight rather than fatalism. As Kaiser states, not at all an eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die attitude. And not only that, and perhaps even more importantly, is that this teaching, this pursuit of knowledge has been written according to the words of truth, with integrity, with uprightness. Yes, it is a delight. Yes, Solomon sought to find things that were delightful, but he brought truth. He wasn't simply blowing smoke. He wasn't simply trying to create some warm, fuzzy clouds and, unicorns under rainbow kind of picture. This was truth. This was the truth of the reality of God that he was bringing forth. And he'll carry us deeper into that understanding as we move along. So this pursuit of knowledge leads to our second point, the purpose of knowledge. The purpose of knowledge in verses 11 to 12, which read, "The words of the wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd." So these words or teachings from verses 9 are the first subject of verse 11. The same identical form of this common Hebrew noun is used twice in verse 10 to show us this unmistakable connection. That there is this interaction that can't be missed between these because of this identical word that's repeated from verse 10, used twice there, and now in the beginning of verse 11. And these words, and that is the word that's repeated the word words in the plural, which again is a very, very common Hebrew word. But because it's so common, there are a lot of different forms. And Solomon brings the identical form to help us see, oh, he's connecting the pieces here for us. He's drawing the dots together. So we need not miss this. And these words are like goads. What was a goad? You know, Paul got rebuked for being a goad. But a goad was a shepherd's instrument. It was a stick that was about 18 to 24 inches long, and it had pieces of iron on the end of it. And the shepherd would use it to kind of tap the backside or front side or even maybe the head of the wayward sheep to get them going where they wanted. And the thick wool would protect them from any injury from that metal protruding from that goad. But this is what a goad was. It was a shepherd's tool. And this would be akin to our modern day cattle prod. And this is the purpose and impact of these words. They are to prod us. They are to direct us. They are to have a deep impact. And so, brothers and sisters, is this what's happening? When you study God's word, is it having an impact in your life? When you see things that are not in accord with your life and the word, and I see them in mine, and I believe you see them in yours, does it just grab us by the throat and say, hey, are you paying attention to me yet? Because that's what Scripture is supposed to do. It is supposed to rebuke and correct. It is supposed to encourage, and it is supposed to guide. And this is exactly what Solomon is speaking about. And the effect of these words, as we see further in verse 11, is that they are to be well-driven nails. These two are a shepherd's tool. They are a long nail, usually about 18 inches long, that would be used to stake down the tent and to hold these tents up out in the Shephelah and the hill country of Jerusalem. The Shephelah are the hills that come down towards the Mediterranean Ocean. And there, every day there are strong winds that are moving up and down across those hills as the cool air is moving up into the mountains and back out, exactly like it does here. You know, growing up in Haley, you could count every morning on the wind that would be blowing up the canyon. You'd have the desert air that would still be warm, the upper mountains would be cold, and it would be blowing up the canyon. And in the evening, it would blow back down. So we'd get on our bicycles in the morning, and we'd ride that tailwind to catch them. And we'd hang around and do nothing and mess around all day, and then we'd ride the tailwind back down in the afternoon. And these winds were held down by the tents were held down, rather, by these nails. And very important that they were well used in this fashion. There, again, extremely strong winds that needed to be held down. I had an amazing experience of a dear friend who was rafting the Grand Canyon. And one particular night he set his tent up on the beach, and everybody else had kind of set their tent up back away from the beach, and he wanted the river view. And there was a huge storm that came up, and about the middle of the night, he found himself in his tent in the Grand Canyon, in the river, in the Colorado River, which was a rather disquieting event for him, as he described it, trying to get out of a sleeping bag and out of a tent as his tent is in the river and going down the river. Now, this was not his fault, other than perhaps a bad choice of location, because there wasn't a stake long enough that would have held down in that sand. But you know what it takes if you've ever put up a tent. You don't just hammer the thing in the direction of the tent, because the wind comes or something, it'll blow the hook right off or the rope right off. And you got to have a little angle, right? That's something to pull against. So this is the picture that Solomon's painting for us, another picture that a shepherd would know well. So the purpose of mastering these words is that one is anchored against the storms of life. By the way, there is an excellent book called Well-Driven Nails. For any of you that do any teaching, I want to heartily encourage you to this book, Well Driven Nails, very easy title to remember. Byron Yon is the author. Byron Yon has gone off the deep end theologically, but this book is his doctoral dissertation from the Master's Seminary. It is sound and excellent and a really good read. Not very long, it's probably only 150 pages. And I would encourage you, if you're doing any teaching, to consider picking that up. It's a great encouragement to teachers. And so the purpose of mastering these words, again, is that word is one is anchored. And these all come, notice at the end of verse 11, from one shepherd, from the great shepherd. It is God himself, the sovereign one, who is giving this direction. As Kaiser notes, these words are designed to prod the sluggish into action, to goad him into doing something. But they are also nails that are fastened in the sluggard's mental furnishings to give him anchorage, stability, and perspective on life. And if we're going to be honest with each other, we all at times are too much like that sluggard. In verse 12, we're given warning, and the warning is to a son, literally my son. That phrase, my son, is used only here in Ecclesiastes, although interestingly, 80 times in Proverbs, but only here as Solomon writes Ecclesiastes. And this shows the personal and intimate nature of this warning. Some may again misconstrue this as a boldly arrogant statement that his book is good, while others are tiresome and wearying and of little value. It's like, you know, you need to buy my book so I can get some good royalties from this. Everybody else's don't worry about. But that's not at all what Solomon is proclaiming here. And that misconception is because people who would interpret that miss the source from the end of verse 11. That this is given by one shepherd. This is the word of God. This is the word of delight. This is the word of truth from God Almighty that is to be pursued and engaged in. So it is only the words from God that contain this eternal value. And this leads us to our third point, the pursuit of knowledge, the purpose of knowledge, and your ultimate answer, the person of knowledge. The person of knowledge. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The conclusion of the matter, literally in the Hebrew, the end of the word, when the whole has been heard, when all things have been voiced, the profit of living, that which man receives for all his toil, it is to fear God and keep his commandments. Two imperative verbs to conclude our last section. Two commands for us. Fear and keep. Or as we have studied so many times, better translated as the word guard. Guard. Same Hebrew verb from Genesis 2:15, where God placed Adam into the center of the garden to tend and guard it, to protect it from that which may be evil. Such an incredible consideration, because this applies to every person. Literally, again in the Hebrew, this is to all of the Adam. To the whole of mankind, to every man, to every woman, to every child, all that ever were, all that are, and all that ever will be. This applies to them. And verse 14 gives the reason with the purpose conjunction at the beginning for. Remember our first step observation? The first word we want to look at is the first word for, because it is a logical connector back to verse 13. For God will judge everything. Every work, every deed, every matter, every word, every action. Each will be exposed to the white, hot, penetrating light of God's judgment when each and every man will stand before him and give account of every detail. As there was a radical disconnect between the eternity of the believer and the unbeliever, so also is there a radical disconnect between the judgment that the believer will face when he stands before God, and he will, and that which the unbeliever faces when he stands before God. Paul speaks of it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Or as Solomon writes at the end of verse 14, "whether good or evil." Notice there is no mid-ground. Good in the Hebrew form is that word which means the absence of evil. It is the same word we saw in Genesis 1 six different times. "And there was evening and there was morning, day one, and God looked at what he'd done and he saw that it was good." And over, it is good, is without any presence of evil or wickedness or badness whatsoever. And here things are either good or they are evil. There's no mid-ground. And we're immediately drawn back to the consideration of 1 John, are we not? Just a hard-hitting black and white book. You are either children of your Father God, or you are children of your father the devil. Whoa! That's a hit in the head. And that's exactly what Solomon is concluding his book with. I could provide no better conclusion to this book than that which Walt Kaiser, who I've turned to often, writes at the end of his short commentary. "No formula of legalism is this keeping of his commandments. Neither is a method of earning favor to be used when facing God. It is a summary of the beginning, middle, and end of life as we know it on this earth, coming to know and trust the living God, receiving the gifts of life's goods, learning how to enjoy those mundane gifts, understanding the major part of God's plan, and being guided into joyous and strenuous activity in the art of living, even while portions of life remain enigmatic." What a book. What a good God. What a life. And what a plan. End quote. May God grant us the strength to absorb these truths. May His Spirit empower us to live them out daily, even moment by moment. And may we ever keep our eyes focused above in heaven, where sits our resurrected, living, and conquering King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Father, how we praise you. We thank you for our study. We thank you for your word. Father, it is everything to us. Help us to embrace it. Help us to live it out. Help us to help one another to live it out. And then, Father, help us to carry it to the dead and dying world so that they might hear and know and understand the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. And, Father, strengthen us to carry these efforts forth to everyone that we would meet, to so love you and to so show the world how you have loved us, that none would not hear from our lips the sweet name of your Son. We praise you for our time together, for your goodness and hope, for the book of Ecclesiastes, and for each word of your scripture. May it indeed be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. For your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.